It's time to move. It's time to move from a location that you've known into a location you've never been before. The move will be challenging. The move will be risky. But it will be worth it. The move is part of a plan that I've been fulfilling long before you came to be. The move will take great faith and great dependence upon me. It will require leaving what's normal to embrace what's abnormal. And there'll be resistance to the move. There will be those who don't want to go, and there will be those who don't want to stay. But nevertheless, it's time to move. This is a summary of the book of Exodus and the journey that the Hebrew people went on. And I might just say to you that it's very similar to our journey as well as a church. In just a few short months, Solace Church, we will be moving from here to a new location. We'll be leaving what is known, and we'll be entering into a place that is unknown and unfamiliar. And while it sounds good on paper to move, the truth of the matter is there's always significant trials to overcome in every period of transition. So communication lines are going to be strained. Resources are going to be stretched. Mobilization of people is going to be critical. And all of our processes and all of our systems are going to be put to the ultimate test. And on top of all that, there will be intense spiritual warfare. And there are those of us here who love high risk, lots of change. And you are incredibly excited about this. And there are those of you who are risk-averse and change-averse, and this move is going to be high stress, high anxiety, high worry, in which you will play out every what-if scenario that you possibly can in your mind. Nevertheless, it's time to move. And over the next few weeks together, we're going to be studying the move of the Hebrew people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, because there are some great lessons that we can learn in their move. They made a lot of mistakes. We don't have to make the same mistakes. We can learn from history. They did a lot of things really, really well. They made some good decisions, and we got to learn from those good decisions and build on them. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks together. And I want you to go with me as we take a look at this journey of the Hebrew people. The journey of the Hebrew people from Egypt to the Promised Land is found in a book of the Bible. The book of the Bible is aptly named Exodus. Most scholars believe that the story of the Exodus took place in the 13th century. If it's true that the story took place in the 13th century, that would put the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh in Egypt, as Ramses II. The book of Exodus starts in a very interesting way, and I want to start where it starts so that we might be able to move forward together as this storyline unfolds. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 1, this is how the story is delivered to us. These are the names, the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Now, stay with me, because Jacob and Israel are synonymous. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when you see the word Israel, it is the sons of Jacob. When you see the word Jacob, it is talking about the Israelites. So this is the names of the sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Some translations say 75. Joseph was already in Egypt. He would make up the 12th son. So just for context, let me catch you up on what we're going to talk about. In the book of Genesis, we find God speaking to Abraham and establishing a covenant that through your lineage there will be a great nation. So Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. We just mentioned their names here. Joseph was one of the 12, and Joseph was the beloved son. And I know many of you can relate to that here this morning, the golden child, like me. And all the brothers hated Joseph. And so Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt because of the other brothers' hatred towards him. I don't have time to unpack this whole story of Joseph rising to second in command in Egypt. If you'd like to look at that story, read Genesis 37 through 50. You can read the whole story of Jacob's family and Joseph's journey into Egypt and eventual rise to second in command. But the short story is that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh had a dream and he needed it interpreted. And so Joseph gave this interpretation. There will be years of blessing where there is plenty and years of famine where there is not enough. And during the years of plenty, you ought to store up. And during the years of famine, you will be able to rule with great prosperity over the region because everyone will come to you for food. And the events took place just as Joseph had interpreted the dream to be. Therefore, he was promoted. And second in command, he was in charge of the distribution of the food that they had stored up in the years of plenty. Lo and behold, Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery needed food during the years of famine. And so they made their way into Egypt. Joseph, as fate would have it, was the one who distributed the food. Through another series of events, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And through another series of events, the entire family, Jacob, his wife, all the family, the children and grandchildren, make their way into Egypt underneath Joseph's leadership as second in command. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and think about the scenario, the storyline at this point. Joseph is number two. He only answers to Pharaoh. His entire family is in Egypt. They are living with the most prestige, most popularity, most power, most protection that they've ever experienced in their life. Things are good in Egypt. But something interesting happens in the story. Look with me in verse number 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now, it was not the author's intent to help us understand fulfilled prophecy, but let me give you some perspective on the two verses we just read. Remember, God established a covenant with Abraham that through Abraham there would be this incredible nation, so many descendants of Abraham they could not be counted as sand on a seashore. There were 72 when Joseph brought the entire family into Egypt. A period of time passes. We don't know how long it was, but a period of time passes. Joseph, all his brothers, and that generation dies. A new generation emerges. They're fruitful, they multiply, and they are numerous. And in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 1, the covenant that was established in Genesis is being fulfilled before our very eyes. The great nation is emerging. But I want you to understand, this is a new generation. It's not Joseph's generation, it's the next generation. Now this is critical for us to understand this morning as a church, and let me help you understand why. Because different generations bring all kinds of different dynamics with them. I don't know if you realize this about our church, but our church is a next generation church in the Tulsa area. 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago, 80, 90, 100 years ago even, there were lots of churches started in the United States of America, and specifically in Oklahoma, and more specifically in Tulsa. There's lots of churches in the Tulsa area. Tulsa is saturated with churches. And that's not a bad thing. I'm thankful we live in what's called the Bible Belt. So all these churches started 40, 50, 60 years ago. And then 9.5 years ago, if I understand the dynamics of this area, Fellowship Church, which is Solace Church, Fellowship Church was started as a next generation church. There were no other churches that I know of in this area that were started when we started our church. So you had all these churches 40, 50, 60 years ago, and then all of a sudden, come into existence, this brand new church, 26-year-old something who didn't know a whole lot and still doesn't, started this church out of nothing, popped into existence. Follow me, though. God made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to do something significant, and the next generation after Joseph began to realize the fulfillment of that covenant. And as a church, do you understand that we're part of a covenant God has established as well? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Hey, I know there's discussion going on about who I am, so who does the populace say that I am?" Some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus said, that's fine what they say, but disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then verse 18 of Matthew 16, he says, "And you're Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus establishes a covenant with his church that it will prevail. Watch. 9.5 years ago, we launched as a Next Generation Church underneath the covenant that Jesus had established as fact, as promise, that the gates of hell will not prevail. So we are living proof. We are living under the fulfillment of the covenant established through Jesus, just as the nation of Israel was living under the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so we are very similar in what we are experiencing, just like they experienced in the Old Testament. We are covenant people, that God is up to something significant. He is accomplishing something significant in us and through us. It wasn't by accident that we were started. It's a part of a plan, a sovereign plan of God. Solace Church did not originate in Matt Blair's mind. I wasn't sitting on a couch somewhere thinking, what am I going to do next with my life? I'll start a church. No, it was God continuing to carry out the covenants. And we're a next generation church seeing the results of that. Now, here's what you have to know, though, about next generation people and next generation movements. That with each new generation comes unique challenges, and there is no guarantee that our past successes will be our future successes. As a matter of fact, sometimes our past successes can become present day burdens for us. Let me show you what takes place in Scripture. Because Joseph, he is high and mighty, second in command, all his family well taken care of. But a new generation emerges, but something else emerges alongside of this new generation. Look with me in verse number 8 in the story. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph, second in command, very powerful and prosperous because Joseph had died. A new king who did not know Joseph emerges. He came to power. Look, he said to his people, "The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. You see what happens? Joseph and his generation, place of prominence. Next generation emerges and they become slaves. What was once a blessing with Joseph in his position in Egypt has now brought the curse of slavery and burdensome work underneath this new generation of Israelites. And what was once a great idea to move to Egypt is now a very bad idea to stay in Egypt. And that's the way life works throughout the Bible and throughout history. That one generation looks a lot of times much different than the next generation. Yeah, let me just show you this in history in our nation as Americans. I think there was some miraculous divine provision that helped establish the United States of America. Again, I don't believe it was by accident, and I'm not saying that everything that was done along the way was right and upstanding. I mean, there was some bad stuff along the way, no doubt about that. But I think there was some divine intervention in us becoming a nation. Something very interesting happened to us as a people. You take the Industrial Revolution of the late 18th century and early 19th century, and then you take the oil boom of the early 20th century, and what you get, it's the most prosperous nation to ever exist on planet Earth. And I think that is a great, great thing I think we ought to celebrate our rich history, that we had incredible generations before us who were hardworking, who were smart, who invented some incredible things, and because of this, our nation was blessed. And I think it is awesome to live in the nation that is considered the most prosperous, blessed nation on the face of the earth. Now, how many of you know that with prosperity comes materialism? Because when you have some money, you want to spend some money on stuff, because stuff is fun to have. But how many of you know that materialism left unchecked breeds debt? Do you know right now in our nation that we are almost $17 trillion in debt? Just for some perspective, if I understand the numbers right, that's $123,000 for every single person in here and every single person across this entire United States of America. All of us owe $123,000 on top of your own personal debt. Now, that's not to mention your mortgage. That's not to mention your credit card debt. Now, I know this is going to hurt, but I'm just going to say it. We're approaching the time when Christmas shopping is going to begin. And it's earlier and earlier every year. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Planning's okay. But Black Friday is around the corner. And people lose their mind on Black Friday. I don't know what it is that clicks. But for some reason, the deals are so sweet that we feel like we need to spend ridiculous amounts of money and fight people for specific items. I don't know what happens in our hearts and minds, but that happens. And what happens when we go through that shift is we swipe the card without a conscience. We rack up $2,000 and $3,000 and $4,000 and $5,000 in debt, and then January hits and the bill comes in. You're like, I had no idea I spent that. And we're doing this as a nation as well. Wow. We're at $17 trillion on our way to 18 and 20 and 90 million of unfunded liabilities. Oh my gosh. Because what was one generation's blessing, prosperity, has brought an incredible burden to my generation, which is incredible debt. That's the way it works. And one generation's successes aren't always the next generation's successes. Case in point, in our military, nationally speaking, We go through this period of time, and we fought a lot of wars. Man, you go back to, you know, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, and on the list goes of other skirmishes we've encountered. I mean, our nation has been a fighting nation almost from its infancy. And that has helped us develop into the world's powerhouse, militarily speaking. I mean, we are the world's powerhouse. And I'm thankful for that, and I hope that never goes away, by the way. I'm thankful for our military. But we became very, very good at fighting large-scale wars where the enemy was identifiable. You have this kind of tank, this kind of aircraft, this kind of uniform. We can attack you where you're at. And then, lo and behold, a new enemy emerges. And they don't have uniforms. And they're hiding among the masses. And they're willing to walk into places and blow themselves up. Or hijack planes and run them into buildings. And lo and behold, the military that was geared for large-scale wars did not or could not function with large-scale mindset. They had to change and adapt. Because what worked against a united Germany does not work against Al-Qaeda, who is very mobile and shifting. Well, we've seen this takes place in the church world as well. Programs and methods and ministries that worked in the 20th century are not necessarily finding the same success in the 21st century. Sunday school and bus ministry and door-to-door evangelism were wonderful ministries that affected many, many people, but those ministries oftentimes are finding it difficult to be relevant in the next generation. It's not that they're bad ministries. They're just fine. They're just geared for a different generation. Take door-to-door evangelism, for instance. Now, I know some people are still doing that today, and man, hey, listen, God bless them for go knocking doors. Go knock some doors, man. What you're going to find for the most part when you knock on someone's door is if they're home, they're probably not going to answer the door. You don't. Or if you go and answer their door, they're very scared and skeptical about who might be trying to break in their house or what product's being sold in their neighborhood next. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. We have saturated the market of door-to-door conversations, and so people are resistant to that today. So is there a better way to get the word out except for door-to-door evangelism? So methods that worked a generation ago might not be as effective today. Another example, preaching snot-slobbering, pulpit-pounding messages, which I grew up under and loved with all my heart and still enjoy hearing. Those kinds of messages won thousands of people to Christ. And I'm thankful for every one of those people who were won to Christ. And I'm thankful for every pastor who slammed his hand down on that wood pulpit and wiped the sweat off his brow with his handkerchief and blew his nose because he screamed so much. I'm thankful for every one of them. I was that guy at one point in my life, by the way. But now, if that happens in a church setting, sometimes people are turned off by that as if it's too much in their face. Sometimes, actually, our generation just wants to talk. Let's just have a conversation. Methods that worked before aren't necessarily the same methods that work now. My generation faces a whole different set of challenges than the generation before me. For instance, who could have thought then in the 60s and 70s that there would have been now pornography available with one click of a mouse? Or worse yet, with one touch of your finger on an app on this device called a cell phone. Who could have imagined that would have been current state a generation ago? Who could have imagined that the technology boom of the 80s and 90s and early 2000s, and God still exists even today, who could have imagined that with that boom, church ministry could have been done so much differently? I mean, who could have imagined that you could broadcast in a church setting to multiple campuses so that you only need one pastor, lead pastor, to pastor in some churches' world 20 or more campuses? That's incredible. Who could have imagined that the dominant feature on the stage would be TVs? Who could have come up with that? I mean, do you remember the struggles the church had just to bring, and I've said this before, just to bring a projection device at all to the stage? And the church looks different. In the 60s and 70s, atheism was challenged with one half of one verse in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That was enough. And then science brought discoveries about the earth that challenged the status quo that the church had embraced. And atheism and agnosticism risen to levels of influence that I've never seen in my lifetime. College campuses have a mass of professors and students who embrace a worldview of atheism that there is no God. And so if the church is to be relevant in the 21st century, you can't just show up at a service and say, well, you're a fool if you don't believe in God. They would say to you, well, prove it. Show me. Well, the Bible says so. Okay. Well, that should be good enough for you. Well, it's not. Well, it should be. It's not. So how do you engage people that don't see the Bible as a relevant book, that don't see the Bible as a book to be trusted? Now don't misunderstand me. I see the Bible as relevant. I think it's God's Word. I think it's inspired. I think it has the keys to life. That's why I'm preaching today. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be in front of you today. I believe that. And I believe God's Word is accurate and true and reliable. I'm just suggesting to you that we might go about a different way of just saying you're a fool if you don't believe in God, of actually engaging people in thought where they're at and presenting incredible evidence that's available to us today that might affect them. Here's the bottom line. Truth is powerful. God has not changed. He's still God. Now, the Holy Spirit still works, but the manner in which we engage people will need to change in order for us to continue to be relevant. And I'm going to tell you something else that's very sobering for us to consider. The church in America is not Joseph second in command in Egypt. At one point in our nation's history, we enjoyed that status with leadership. The church was seen as one of the most powerful, influential forces in the nation. And we had the ear to leaders in powerful positions. And so when leaders in the church spoke, people listened. Now today, when leaders in the church speak, people just simply say, well, that's nice of you to say. We're going to get on doing our own thing. The church in America is not holding a position that Joseph held. The church in America is more like that next generation, a whole lot of God's people underneath oppressive power. Leaders who do not know Joseph or Joseph's God. That's the world we find ourselves in. But here's the great news about that. See, the covenants of God are independent of any ruler or specific type of government, whether they be friendly to God's people or hostile to God's people. As a matter of fact, the most amazing thing in Scripture is that oftentimes when the environments are most hostile, God's people multiply more rapidly. Look in the text in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. We see, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. It's as if the more hostile an environment, the more effective the kingdom agenda plays itself out. It's almost as if God likes to stack the odds against the church. He loves it when people aren't necessarily friendly for the church. It's through that avenue that the church multiplies and spreads rapidly. And I think one of the reasons why that's the case is because of what I mentioned before, that when we become so prosperous, we become so comfortable, we have everything we need, and God needs to get inside and mess some things up in environments so that we become dependent upon Him again, and we become conduits and channels for Him to fulfill His covenant. And so I'm not against stuff. I'm just saying hostile environments awaken the body of Christ, oftentimes like nothing else can. And so let me just stretch your mind just a minute. Today we live under a representative republic, which I love dearly and I hope always exists. I don't know if you're for socialism or capitalism or Marxism or communism. I don't know, but here's the truth. This great United States of America might not always be a representative republic. There could come a day where we become a very socialistic and not capitalistic nation. There could come a day where we shred the Constitution entirely and become a communistic state. It's possible that we might end up in a dictatorship environment someday. That's very, very likely. But here's the good news. It doesn't matter. God's covenant has been advanced under capitalism and Marxism and communism and socialism and dictatorship and free market enterprise. It doesn't matter those environments because the covenant of God is established independent of any of those things. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn with me just quickly, it's not going to be on your screen, but I want you to look at this in Hebrews chapter 6. This is an incredible passage of Scripture about how the covenant of God is established. Look with me quickly, Hebrews chapter 6. This is great, great text. Hebrews chapter 6, we see in verse number 13 that when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. See, men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did so that by two unchanging things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Listen, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. God established a covenant with Abraham. Jesus establishes a similar covenant with his church. And because there was no one on earth that's greater than Jesus or greater than God, God swore by himself. Hear me. It's impossible for God to lie. There was going to be a nation of Israel because God said it was going to be so. And there's going to be a church because God said it would be so, independent of any other environment. And so some of you look around and you go, oh my gosh, the stock market dropped 300 points. Oh my gosh, there was a government shutdown. And you blame the Republicans, and you blame the Democrats, and you blame the president, and you blame John Boehner, and you're scared to death. And oh my gosh, what if the interest rates climb because of the shutdown? And oh my gosh, what if my 401k starts to take a hit because of this crazy environment we live in, and we start getting fearful and scared of environments? And here's what I would say. All that stuff may come. As a matter of fact, there's a whole new set of challenges and a whole new climate in which the church is going to operate in. But I got to just tell you, I have never been more excited in my life, ever. Because I believe God is poised and positioned to do something absolutely astonishing in the midst of his church. So you got to understand something today, church. The church is not dying. The church is cycling. The church is retooling and re-equipping itself to be relevant in the next generation. That's what's going on. And that's why all over the United States of America, there are new churches being birthed all over the place, and churches that are growing and churches that are reaching people for Christ. See, the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. Ministries may close, churches individually may close, but the gates of hell are not prevailing. The church is marching forward. The church will thrive. So we don't live in fear. No matter what happens circumstantially in our nation and in this world, we don't fear. Because we know that the covenant established through Jesus will endure regardless of the circumstances. So I'm not scared. The church is waking up to the reality that it's a new generation in oppressive slavery, and it's about to see God's provision and breakthrough happen, just like it happened in Exodus. And I want to be a part of that. See, when I look around, I'm thinking, man, this place is ripe. The gospel saturated the United States of America, so we went overseas to reach people over there. And in the meantime, we had a whole generation rise up that did not know God and did not know the scriptures. And so now in America, we have the opportunity to advance the gospel once again to people who really don't know Jesus. I'm like, this is the greatest mission field ever. We don't have to go to Africa or China or Japan. We just have to go next door. And so God's raising up a church right here in Berry Hill, America, to advance the gospel right here, right now. So that's what we're a part of. So here's the deal. You ready? Over the next couple of weeks, we're going on a journey together. Now, you gotta understand, the story of the Exodus is an interesting story. Because there were a lot of people who didn't believe God could do anything. The guy was just about done working and that he was kind of paralyzed by the circumstances. There's a lot of people that wanted to stay in the uncomfortable environments of Egypt. There's a lot of people who left but wanted to come back. There's a lot of people who grumbled. It's a lot of order and systems and structure that was established in that whole stuff, and people resisted it. So here's what we're going to talk about. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it looks like to move a group of people from one location to another and help them like it. Oh, come on. We're grumblers. Oh, I know we don't like having to park down the road. It gets a little easier with the golf carts. We don't like having to wait in line to come to church because, man, you should just show up and get a parking spot. That should be easy. We don't like necessarily have to sit by somebody we don't know. That's not necessarily great. I mean, I came to church to stretch out a little bit. I got to sit by this person I've never met before. That's a little bit weird. But when we move, we might have some space, and you might say, well, what happened to the church? They used to be big. They used to be filling this place up. Man, this thing, this isn't working so well. I kind of like going back there. And by the way, where is our pastor? He used to be out in the hall shaking hands every single week. I met him in that hallway every single week. He's not there. In this lobby. I know we didn't have a lobby before, but man, I think you could park 10 cars in this thing. Come on, now that's how we get. Just being honest. So what do? To get ready for what's about to happen. Because it's about to happen. Would you go with me? Would you go on this journey with me so that we can see the covenant God established fulfilled in us and through us? It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes today?
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solidchurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solidchurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.